Good afternoon. See, they decided to share the after-lunch speaking slots, so it's my turn today. Want to, again, express my joy being here. Really have been enjoying this study and preparation and enjoy the opportunity to share the Word of God with you. I want to also thank all those who are behind the scenes, those of you that got things running and kept things running smoothly and made this such a delight. We began our time thinking of the Lord Jesus being alone in three distinct ways. He was alone as the heavenly man, bringing heaven to earth, and we too are heavenly citizens and strangers and pilgrims here on this earth. Then we saw that he was alone as the only God-man and the only one who could bring the divine life of God to us and bring us to him, and how we should lay our own life down and pour his life into those around us in practical service and love. Finally, we saw that the Lord Jesus was alone because he was abandoned. And so today, I'd like to think about our time alone. And we remember that when the Lord Jesus said, "All of you will scatter, and you'll leave me alone," he says, "Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 3. And so today I'd like to look at three instances, three common circumstances, and we could have looked at many different examples of these, but three common occurrences where we find people alone with God. And the first one, we're going to look at someone alone on the battlefield, a lone warrior. We could have looked at David in the Valley of Elah fighting Goliath, or maybe some of David's mighty men. We think of Eleazar, who fought by himself so hard that the sword clave to his hand, or maybe Shammah, in the field of lentils, when all else retreated, he stood and the Lord wrought a deliverance. So many examples with Samson fighting alone. But today, I'd like us to look at the character of Ehud, the judge in Israel. Now, Ehud and the story takes place, as you see in verse 13, of Judges 3 in the city of Palms. This is Jericho. And when we think of victory in Jericho, we typically think of Joshua, right? That's the one we like to sing. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. Not many people sing about Ehud. So here's Jericho. Joshua and the people, they come across the Jordan. Before they come across the Jordan, they take Jericho, the first great conquering in the land. And they circle it, the walls come crumbling, and it's all given as a first fruit offering to the Lord, and everything is burned. A great triumph. But here we see, if we'll read in verse 12, it says, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel, and took possession of the city of Palms." So here we see a place where there had been victory, has now been recaptured by the enemy. My father, I've had quite a few good times of fellowship. I think times of fellowship at a conference doubles the value. I love spending time during the meals and in between. I was expressing to my host, Brother Bill Meyer, how much I enjoyed those 30-minute gaps in the messages, because it wasn't so short where it's like, oh, do I chat with people or do go use the restroom? I could spend a good amount of time fellowshipping with believers. And I've been able to share a ministry that the Lord has opened up with many of you for my father. He travels 3 times a week to 3 different state prisons around Mississippi and teaches the Christians who have been saved in prison how to preach the gospel to their fellow inmates and teach them doctrine and wide open doors for the gospel's sake. Marvelous opportunity. And there was a brother there, and he had gotten saved, and he had been released, and he was living for the Lord. And then those undercurrents pulled him in. His same neighborhood, old friends, and he found himself back in prison. And he struggled with this. And he looked back at his Christian life before, and it all looked so fake and a sham. Here we had a great victory in Jericho, but the enemy came back and retook territory. And it seems like that victory was all for naught. Well, notice who the enemy is here. It's Moab and Ammon and Amalek. These are pictures of the flesh. We think of Moab and Ammon, sons of Lot in that sinful situation, and of Amalek. These are all pictures of the flesh. And the flesh is the enemy's fifth column, so to speak. We think of the Spanish Civil War. During the Spanish Civil War, there was a General Mola, and he said, I'm going to attack Madrid with 4 columns of soldiers, but I have a fifth column in the city, right? Part of the enemy was in the city itself. That was the fifth column. And when we think of spiritual warfare, there is an enemy out, the world, this system, and there's the devil leading it. But there's a fifth column inside me, the flesh. And that's what we have pictured here with Moab and Ammon and Amalek. I shared from a little book on humility by Andrew Murray. He has another little book called The Life of Prayer. And very valuable. I started reading it and opened it up and read the table of contents before, you know, what you're getting into. Chapter 1, The Cause of Prayerlessness. I thought, ooh, this is going to be a rough ride if I get convicted at the table of contents. And Andrew Murray, he says, no matter what you might believe about how little time you have or what other things get in the way, he says, that's not the cause of prayerlessness. He says, you want to know what the cause of prayerlessness is? It's that when you pray, you enter the presence of God, and the flesh hates to be in the presence of God, and it will fight tooth and nail to get you out of his presence. We need to be aware of the enemy. Here we see, continuing verse 14, so the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. Now, that should ring true maybe for some of us. I know it does for me. Here, serving the flesh, we see that they pay tribute to the flesh, to this king, this imposter on the throne. Romans 8 says, We are no longer a debtor to the flesh. We should not be paying tribute to the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And here we have them paying tribute. It costs you. And so what do the people do? They cry out to the Lord, verse 15. That's the right response. We see further in Romans 8, verses 19 through 27, we have three groanings that take place. We see that creation groans. This is not the world God intended. It looks forward to the redemption when all is set right. But not only does creation groan, but we groan. And I can sympathize with that as well. There's a beautiful Southern gospel hymn. I told you I got a little bit into that culture down in the South. By the Collingsworth family, called "That's the Place I'm Longing to Go." Part of it goes like this. Where no sorrow's ever told, where nobody will grow old, where the pains of the heart are no more, where the orphan has a home, where nobody feels alone, that's the place my soul is longing for, where there'll be no broken home, where no discord's ever sown, where no sin ever lies at the door, where no loved ones ever stray, and we watch them slip away. That's the place my soul is longing for. And we groan within us because things are not as they should be. But brothers and sisters, there's another groaning. The Spirit himself, the Holy Spirit within us groans. It says in verse 27 of Romans 8, "Now he who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." How intimate is this? That in these times of struggle, in these times where the enemy has regained ground and we're groaning and struggling within us, the Spirit too is within us. And he's making intercession with these groanings which cannot be uttered. It's so part of us, we don't even know how to express it. But he knows our heart. He's there with us. So close, he understands that which we cannot communicate. And he makes intercession for us. So we see the battle here. We get to the battle here in Judges chapter 3. Ehud comes in. He's with a group and they're taking this tribute. But before he takes the tribute, we see in verse 16 that Ehud made himself a dagger. He's had enough. And he has this dagger and he goes and he pays tribute, but then he leaves. He doesn't use the dagger. So he's walking along, and it says that when he finished, verse 18, presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute, but he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal. He sees these little idols, and he's had enough, and he turns back with his little dagger that he's hidden underneath his garment, and he goes and he slays the impostor king. And so we see another great victory. And how was the victory won? Well, as we quoted before, through the exceeding great and precious promises that we partake of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world. He uses the sword. He uses the word of God. And we see in Ephesians 6, the word of God is for the external enemy. But then we see in Hebrews 4, it's for the internal enemy too. It can discern between the soul and the spirit. And so we have the sword applied where everything before it is naked and open. We're thinking of times when we're alone with God, times when only the Spirit within us sees what the true situation can be. And the word is applied, and victory is won. And it's as much a victory for Ehud as it was for Joshua. And that brother in prison, struggling with his relapse, when he saw this little story of Ehud, he celebrated. And we should celebrate. There are going to be times where imposter kings try to take the throne inside of us. But there's victory. There's victory through the Word and the Spirit. Turn with me to Genesis 32. So we've seen that there are lone warriors. They're alone on the battlefield. But as it was with Ehud, victory is of the Lord. He is with us. We're alone, but we're alone with God. And there's victory where God is. We see another common situation here where we have people alone in the wilderness. And again, we could think of Elijah on Mount Sinai, or we could think of Moses at the burning bush. We could think of David or John the Baptist out in the wilderness. But I'd like to look at Jacob. Genesis 32 and verse 24 says, "Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day." How true it is. Those moments, maybe just before you slip off to sleep, or the moments when you're driving and the radio's turned off and you find yourself alone. This is when we find ourselves wrestling with God. When the big, heavy issues of life hit us and they flood our attention where otherwise distractions keep us away. And here they're wrestling. And I think it's important for us to understand that God isn't afraid of the hard questions. I think sometimes we avoid the hard questions like God can't handle them. We deal with hard issues. There are hard issues in life, problems that we all struggle with. And God isn't afraid of those. I told you in my youth, pride was something that I struggled with. It was I thought I was pretty slick, and I thought I had the answers. I knew the Bible pretty well, and I was ready for whatever question you had at me. And my father, I don't know if it was because he sensed this or the Spirit just used his conversation, but we were driving. We were on a long road trip sometime. And he told me a story. I know, surprise, surprise. But this was a story I had never heard. It was a story he doesn't tell. It was a private story. It was a story of some issues that were quite private between Christians. And he had to help those people. They had called him up and they had asked him for help. And he described the issue. And as he described the issue, I realized I have no idea what to do. I don't know what I would say to them. I hope no one ever asks me for help in that situation. And then he told another, and it was just as messy. And this world is full of messy issues. And it was a humbling situation. And when hard times come into our lives, sometimes we feel the reaction like Job's wife, curse God and die. We can blame him. And sometimes we may not say it as bluntly as she did, but we can hold things against him. Or we might, like Jonah, run away and resist what God has for us. Or we can do what Jacob did and wrestle to get close enough to God to grapple with him about the issue, to engage with God. This is what we see in the Psalms. The psalmist runs to God and says, God, do you not see these people? They're wicked. And they're doing well. They're wealthy. Do you not see the poor and how they're being taken advantage of? Do you not see how the enemy has surrounded me? Don't you see these? Arise, O Lord. Do something about it. These are hard issues, but the psalmist knows that God can handle it. And he grapples with God about these issues. The little book of Habakkuk starts with two of probably the most asked questions about God. He looks at the people. He looks at the people around him and he says, God, do you not see all this wickedness? And he asks the first big question, God, why don't you do something? I'm sure he's asked that quite a lot. So God answers him. He says, well, I am going to do something. I'm going to send the Chaldeans to take care of it. So then Habakkuk responds with probably the second most popular question, God, how could you let that happen? And I love what Habakkuk says as he waits for God's response. This is Habakkuk 2:1. He says, you don't need to turn there. The verse says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. God, here are the hardest questions I have. I can't wait for your answer. It's a good response. It's a good response to the hard questions. And we see here in Genesis 32, in verse 25, it says, now when he saw that he, and it's important to notice who the he is here. Now the translator helps us out and capitalizes the he. But this is the angel of the Lord. This is a pre-incarnate Christ. And that's surprising as we finish this verse. It says, now that when he saw that he did not prevail against him. This is not Jacob lacking to prevail against the angel of the Lord. This is the angel of the Lord not prevailing against Jacob. It's a bit surprising. This will never happen to the enemy of God. God will always make his enemy submit to him. There will be a day when every enemy will be placed as the footstool of the Lord Jesus. And I look forward to that day. However, God does not force us to submit to him. We are told as believers to submit ourselves under the mighty hand of God, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt us in due time. It's a bit shocking, isn't it? He doesn't put us in a pinhole. He doesn't force us to submit. Now we see that they had been wrestling all night. And this is where I think we can learn a lesson from Jacob. Is that he resisted the Lord. Sometimes our wrestling can turn into resistance. And he refused to yield. And so as a result, the Lord puts a little pressure on his hip joint. It says here, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And sometimes when we're wrestling with God, dealing with one of life's messy issues, we don't have Habakkuk's spirit waiting to be corrected, waiting for the answer of God, but we wrestle all night, refusing to submit to our Lord. And so God puts a little bit of pressure. And we see that when he does this, Jacob, his approach changes. He stops wrestling and he starts clinging. We see, verse 26, and he said, that's the angel of the Lord, let me go for the day breaks. And he, that's Jacob, said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. So Jacob changes his approach from wrestling, which is what his name means, Jacob, the usurper, and he starts to cling. And he says, I want your blessing. That's the right approach. To say, God, I want what you want. I want the blessing. And we see the Lord's assessment. He says, you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. How did he prevail? How do we prevail? Well, first we have to wrestle. I don't think we should resist to submit to God, but we need to wrestle. If we don't wrestle, we don't prevail. But then we need to seek the blessing of the Lord. Not what I want, but what he wants. Jacob comes up further in Hebrews chapter 11. If you'll turn to Hebrews 11, we get a beautiful summation of Jacob's life. Hebrews 11 and verse 21. It says, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. He was leaning on his staff. This was because the Lord had put that pressure. He had wrestled with God. He had, in the hard times, engaged with him. And God revealed himself to him. That was what Jacob realized after the Lord left him. He said, I have seen the face of God. In the hard times of life, when we get close enough to the Lord to grapple with him, to wrestle with him, he reveals himself to us. And as a result, he received the blessing. And we find that Jacob's wrestling turned to worshiping. When Christ is revealed and shows us himself, we find ourselves worshiping. So we've seen folks who are alone in the battlefield, alone in the wilderness, and I'd like to look at one more. If you'll turn just a page over to Hebrews 10, we're going to look at those who were alone in the holiest. In Leviticus 16, we have what's called the Day of Atonement, the only day of the year where the high priest was able to go beyond the veil and go into the holiest, alone. Of course, he wasn't alone. Alone with God, just as in all the others. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19, says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Now, very often, this idea of going before the holiest, we think of prayer, and I think that is entirely legitimate. I think that is very much the case. I think when we pray, we're highly conscious of the fact that we are in the presence of God. But as our brother so beautifully pointed out in the life of Enoch, he walked in the presence of God. His daily walk of life was in God's presence, so much so, and what a blessed thought this was, that then he walked with God in heaven. It was just a change of address. He walked with God on earth and then in heaven. And so we should be drawing near to him. And as we draw near, as it says in verse 22, it brings to mind the not forsaking, the assembling together. That drawing near to him brings us closer to his children. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. This is part of the Lord Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And there's a repeated phrase through Matthew chapter 6 that I'd like us to pay a little bit of attention to. Matthew chapter 6, I'm going to read the first four verses. He says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father," where? "In heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly." I read a marvelous little book. I suggested it to the youth last night. It's called 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You by a man named Tony Reike. And I didn't sympathize with all of the chapters. He did his homework and really showed a broad variety of impacts our little rectangles that we carry with us 24/7 have on our lives. And in it, he tells a story of a woman who goes on a missions trip, a short-term missions, into Africa to help build an orphanage. And she's totally consumed by this work, and she's worked hard, and it was a blessing, and she got to do this, that, and whatever. And just before she leaves, she pulls out her smartphone, takes a selfie with the orphanage in the background, posts it to Facebook. And for 3 or 4 comments and 6 likes, she had her reward. And he said, maybe that's a bit harsh. But maybe that's exactly what the Lord Jesus is saying. Is that what I'm seeking? The praise of men? If that's what I'm seeking, that's what I'll get. And that's all I'll get. And so we see there's a mindfulness about being in the presence of God when doing good. God dwells in the secret place. And if we are conscious of that, and we dwell in the secret place, alone with God in the heavenlies, in the holiest of all, and that's where we do our good works, He'll see us in secret. Look at verse 6. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. We're to pray without ceasing. I like how my father puts it. He says, turn everything into something to talk to God about. There's an author, his name's G.K. Chesterton. He lived back in the early 1900s, and he talks about praying for a meal. And he says, when we sit down and we have the meal in front of us, we give thanks. And he says, when I go out for a stroll, I give thanks. And when I sit down to write, I give thanks. And he had a big long list, and it's a beautiful little quote, and it brings to mind that we have so much to be thankful for, to turn that into a habit. And we also have so much to be anxious about in this world. But as we remember the scripture, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, make your request known to God. He dwells in the secret place. I think of Jehoshaphat. He was headed into battle, and the king of Israel did a little switcheroo with the armor, and that made him a big, bright target, right? And all of a sudden, the enemy said, aim for that guy. And the whole enemy came at Jehoshaphat, and it just says he cried out to the Lord. I bet it wasn't a very articulate prayer as the entire army charged. And I don't think it needs to be, as we're living life, to cry out to the Lord, to give thanks to the Lord who dwells in the secret place. Look at verse 17. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So here, it's hiding the effects rather than accentuating it, right? That's what the Pharisees would do. They'd act like they're super, you know, ill because of it, and they would accentuate the fact that they were fasting. And I don't think he's talking about hiding your struggles from others. He's not talking about that. He's looking at fasting like the good works that we saw before in the giving. He's saying, here's a physical act. This actually has a physical impact on your body, but you're doing it for a spiritual purpose. And if this is truly for a spiritual purpose, then do it in the secret place. Do it where the Father resides. Heaven is the secret place, but I can dwell with him there. I want to read Psalm 91, and you're probably familiar with this verse, Psalm 91, verse 1. It says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. It's a good place to be, isn't it? My mother, I shared this with the youth as well. My mother, she would quote from Isaiah, the verse that says, "Thou shalt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee." And she gave us the little illustration. Imagine a rubber band, and you nail it down to a board. And then you take that rubber band, and you loop it around this nail, loop it around that nail, and you do it all the way around, and then you let go. It's going to spring back to that nail, the nail that is nailed into the board. She says, as I live my life, I have to think about things. I got to think about the laundry. I got to think about the kids. And I got to think about supper. I got to think about this, that, all those things. But when I let go, when I'm sitting at the red light and the music's off, or just before I slip off into sleep, what does my mind snap back to? What is my mind stayed on? You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. To dwell in the shadow of the Almighty. This takes effort. You go to any restaurant, you see a family or a group of friends, and they sit down, they're chatting, they're having a good time, you know, they order, and then they're waiting for their food. Conversation dies down a little bit. Pulls out their phone. Best friends, you know, they may not have seen each other in forever, right? They're sitting across from each other, looking down at their little rectangles. And it's present everywhere. You step into an elevator. It's not silent. You got elevator music, right? The world says you can be religious when you're alone. We'll just make sure you're never alone. We'll suck you back in. We'll pull you in. We'll distract you. We need to make sure we spend time alone in the secret place. To pull ourselves out. We see the Lord Jesus doing this. He goes off in the wilderness by himself to be alone with the Father. Some struggle, and I think this culture more and more struggles with escaping and being alone. But some may feel that all they have is aloneness. I've really been enjoying my time over at Bill Meyer's house, and he told me a story about his father. That you know, he, as a farmer, he gets to spend a lot of time alone, out on the tractor and doing this and doing that. And he went to a men's retreat, and the preacher said, "All right, we're going to practice being alone." He said, "I'm alone all the time. I wanted some good fellowship." And we saw how drawing near to God in Hebrews chapter 10 should encourage us to the assembling together of ourselves, to enjoy that common life with Him. God has known from the beginning it is not good for man to be alone in Genesis. And as we saw in Psalm 84, it said, "Blessed is the man whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Each one appears before God in Zion." Turn back to Hebrews, and in chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Now, Zion would have really sparked memories for the Hebrews. Zion is filled through the Psalms. It was the end of their pilgrimage. That's where they were headed, was to Zion. It was the place where their help came from. It was the dwelling place of God. And we see here in Hebrews, starting in verse 18, Hebrews 12, verse 18, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sounds of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. This is Mount Sinai. Now, Mount Sinai is a physical mountain. You can go and touch it. But that's the problem. You couldn't touch it. Right? It was physical. It was tangible. But it was out of reach. It was untouchable. And then here, we see, starting in verse 22, we have not come to Sinai, but, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Here we come to Zion. It's a spiritual mountain, but we're told to climb it. Sinai was a physical mountain, but you couldn't touch it. And so we have the question, what is real? What is really real? And so we have the physical, which we would call real, but he says, no. We look to a mountain, a spiritual mountain, and who's here? God in the secret place. We see angels. I think of Daniel sitting alone in his little room in Babylon, and he's praying. And if you were to walk by his window, which was his custom, out there praying, and you saw him praying, I don't think it would look all that impressive. But as we know, Daniel, alone in his room, was actually participating in the battle of angels. When we dwell on Mount Zion, we come to an innumerable company of angels. We see that we come to this general assembly, the spirits of just men made perfect. A good friend of mine who is at the Bible study, he still lives in Mississippi, down in the capital in Jackson. Oh, I told you about him, Pierre, the respiratory therapist. He came with us to what was then a Rise Up conference, one of the Believer's Bible conferences. And when I would bring young people, I always asked them, what's something that you're really passionate about? A ministry, a spiritual topic? What's something that really fuels your fire? And then I would take them and I'd say, okay, here's a person at the conference and that's been their life work. Go have lunch with them. Right? It doubles the worth of the conference. It's great. It's a great little habit to have. And so I took Pierre, and he said, Dave, I love church history. Love it. So I said, all right, you need to go meet this guy, Mike Atwood. And so we got there, and before I think he even registered, he said, all right, where is this guy? And so I pointed him out, and I brought him over, and Mike, Brother Mike, this is Pierre. Pierre's from Mississippi. You know, I introduced them. And then, you know, I had a whole bunch of young people, and I did this with all of them, and I was kind of trying to manage them all. And I found out at the end of the conference that every morning, Mike and Pierre rose early and snuck down and had breakfast with each other every single morning. And Mike Atwood, you know, I do it for the enrichment of the young people that were gathered with me. But Mike came up to me afterwards and he said, my favorite thing about this conference was spending time with Pierre. He said, there are so many people in church history and they're close to me. They're like family to me. But most people don't even know their names. He said, Pierre knew them. They were close to him too. And when we ascend to Mount Zion, we're not just with believers, we're through with all the believers through all of time we've assembled together. When God looks down on this earth, this Sunday morning, we gather together to remember the Lord Jesus. But when God looks down, he sees all the believers across all this world lifting up his son's name together, and all the prayers from across this whole world ascending before the throne in the secret place. We assemble to Jesus and the blood of sprinkling. It's that blood that made us accepted in the Beloved. And he wants to spend time with you. We're thinking of being alone. We think of Revelation chapter 3 and how the Lord Jesus comes to the door and he's knocking. He says, I want to spend time with you. Come away. Come away with me, my love. I want to fellowship with you. I want to spend time with you in the secret place, in the inner place. We thought how we ought to be heavenly citizens on earth, pilgrims looking for another world, and how we ought not to live our life, but the life of Christ that brings about a unified life with other believers in service and love. And then finally, we've thought of how we ought to climb Mount Zion, the true reality in this world where it can never be shaken, and assemble with the heavenly company of all believers, with angels, with God, the judge of all, and with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we think of your Son, who was forsaken, who was alone, and who can sympathize with us when we find ourselves alone. Alone in a battle, feeling overwhelmed, feeling the enemy take back territory where we thought was victorious. Alone in the wilderness, wrestling with the tough issues of life. Lord, but we're thankful that he calls us up Mount Zion to spend time alone with you, with the Father in the secret place. Lord, we pray that this would be our pilgrimage to climb Mount Zion, to escape, not to escape reality, but to escape into reality, into the holy place, and to dwell with you. Lord, we're thankful for these beautiful truths and for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who made it all possible. And we pray this in his blessed and holy name. Amen.